We're starting our sermon series on corporate worship, what God's word has to say about what we do when we are together. Make his life's work, if you will, to be a soda that captured the smell of the soda fountain. Put a lot of laboring and toiling into this, a lot of trial and error, but it earned the girl's father's approval. And so his grand plan to win her and the family over was to name the drink Dr. Pepper after the girl's dad. So Charles Alderton, with his life's work, thinking this is going to go great, boards a train to head back home to Virginia. And he stands before his girlfriend's father to ask for her hand in marriage. And the dad was just weirded out by the gesture. The daughter was too. Here this man had this great invention, his life's work, and he stands here. He had all his eggs in this one basket, and he is met with rejection. Dr. Pepper did not bat an eye at this man's longing to want to marry his daughter, did not bat an eye at his invention. The daughter was weirded out by this tribute, wanted nothing to do with him either, and the drink Dr. Pepper obviously took off and is still to this day an international sensation. But that did not mean much to its inventor. Charles Alderton had put all of his devotion into creating this great drink that he thought would be the secret to unlocking what he wanted most. He thought it was going to deliver on living happily ever after. All of his hopes were in this plan, but what it led to was him being rejected and other people profiting off of what he had made. And maybe this morning you have ascribed affection to some pursuit, a career, a relationship, only to be left feeling void and empty. All of us in this room today are familiar with giving away worship to that which is unworthy of our praise. We are all worshipers who have given away affection to things that were never made to receive worship. We all are great at making idols. We have failed the purpose for which we were made. Some of you may be familiar with the kids' song, Baby Shark. I'll find myself randomly singing it because Fuller has an affinity for it. But I was thinking this week as I randomly sang that song, it's fitting for this sermon. Many of you also know that Discovery Channel for lots of years has run a special each summer called Shark Week. And I don't really watch this, but I remember one time just flipping through the channels, and it was on, and apparently they have a program they run each year where they interview people who've been attacked by sharks. And they ask them if they have some resentment or hatred for sharks because they have been attacked. And all of them answered no. And they emphasized something that I thought was pretty telling. They emphasized that they had entered somewhere they were not made for. That when you go into the deep blue sea or even shallow, just off the shore, you are going somewhere that is their domain. It's not what you were made for. That they acknowledged that they had willingly entered a place for which they were not made. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins answering the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is what you and I were made for. We were made to know and delight in him, in his presence. But the tragedy of the fall, the tragedy of the curse of sin, is that it disqualifies you and I from knowing and enjoying the Lord. We were made to worship him, lips and our lives. We were made to honor and bring glory to him, but we have sinned and fallen short of his glory. The tragic picture there in the Garden of Eden, after we see the picture of human flourishing, after we see carried out in perfect communion why men and women were made, this harmony of knowing God perfectly is disrupted in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve sin, they are no longer fit for the presence of their holy Maker. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, God tells Adam of the consequences of his sin, that the very ground was cursed, that thorns and thistles abound because of his action. Because of what Adam did, death was certain. And God forces Adam and Eve out of the garden because they could not stand before his holiness. Genesis 3 ends with Adam and Eve being told, go, leave, you cannot be with me. And you and I, in and of ourselves, are in the same boat. God is perfect in all of his ways. He is righteous, and he cannot violate his righteousness. He cannot violate his character. He cannot simply tolerate our sin or turn a blind eye to it. Our sin must be dealt with. There is nothing we can do to atone for our sins. There is nothing we can do to earn affection. We need a new birth. And the good news is when we get to the New Testament, John highlights this new birth. This birth we need is not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man. We read in John chapter 1 to the effect that no amount of resolve or money or earthly status can make you right before God. The political power of the President of the United States offers no advantage. The bank account of Bill Gates cannot help. The athletic prowess of LeBron James is of no avail. There is nothing any of us can do to stand before the Lord and be declared righteous in and of self. Paul says the same thing later on in the New Testament when he talks about our condition, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Romans chapter 3, we hear there's no advantage of who your family is, whether Jew or Gentile. No one seeks God. All have sinned and fallen short of his glory. And so in Genesis 3, we see human flourishing disrupted, creation unravels. Adam and Eve told to leave the presence of God because of sin, but then Jesus comes on the scene, and what do we hear? Adam and Eve were told to go, depart from me. But Jesus comes, and he gives that invitation in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ came to make you. He came to make me fit for the presence of God. He came so that our status as sinners would be changed to children of God. And he accomplished this by perfectly obeying his Father's will from first to final breath. He lived the life we could not, and he paid the wages of sin in full for us. He absorbed and exhausted the wrath of God so that we, who were disqualified from his presence because of sin, are now covered in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. That if you turn from sin and trust in Jesus, God says right now you are freed from sin's penalty. Adam and Eve were told to leave because of their sin, but because of God's grace in Christ's finished work, you and I are told to come. Come and worship. The purpose for which we were made can now be reveled in. Right now, you can know and enjoy him. He makes us fit for the presence of God. Our tune has changed. Where once sin reigned, Paul says in Romans 5, grace reigns all the more. We once sang a song of death, but now we sing, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin, and opened the floodgates that all may come in. So the call to worship this morning we see comes from God. Jesus purchased it with his own blood, and so we begin our service, like what we see here in Psalm 95, each and every week with a call to worship, a scriptural call to worship, because it is a reminder that God has done the work. He has saved us through Christ, and where we once could not approach him, now we enter his courts with praise, with songs of thanksgiving, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Some of you may be familiar that throughout Christendom, there was a tradition formerly in the church where the church doors would be painted red. And it was a picture upon entering each time you came into the sanctuary of a church, every time you came to worship with brothers and sisters in Christ, that you were entering a finished work. That if you are in Christ, you are covered by the blood of the Lamb. That you are fully accepted and loved. It was a picture that once you could not worship him. You could not please him. But now, through faith in Christ, you can enter into what has been accomplished for you. Accepted and loved. And rather than hearing condemnation from God, you hear him calling you through his word to worship him. And that is exactly what the psalmist does in Psalm 95 this morning. You hear what he says. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. The corporate nature here, calling God's people, come and worship. Come and together, let's worship the Lord our maker. Make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. You can just thumb through the Psalms. It doesn't take long to find many exhortations from the psalmist calling God's people to come together and sing to Him, to worship Him together. And now I realize when we read Psalm 95, and there seems to be a theme solely of jubilation for God's people, that when we gather on Sundays across this room, there are many different circumstances that are represented. Some may be happy, some sad, some filled with hope, some bogged down by despair. And even a jubilant call to worship like Psalm 95 is not a call to deny or attempt to lie about whatever valley you find yourself in right now. Rather, though, it is a reminder to self of the truth. We sang that song, In Christ Alone, reminding ourselves, grounding ourselves in the truth that Jesus, He is firm through the fiercest droughts and storms. Or how we sang, He leadeth me, O blessed thought, sometimes mid scenes of deepest gloom, sometimes where Eden's flowers bloom, by waters calm or troubled sea, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. Oh, maybe right now you are in the middle of a scene of deepest gloom in your own life. The call to worship God, again, is not to pull yourself up by the bootstraps, to smile when you don't feel like smiling, but no, to ground yourself in this truth, that even this scene of deepest gloom does not have the final say. But a day is coming when this King who purchased your salvation will wipe away personally every last tear from your eye. Andrew Wilson said that Christianity stares death in the face and sings anyway. Lord willing, we're going to devote a sermon here in a couple weeks to what God's Word has to say about congregational singing. But you think about, just for a moment, the wonderful witness of Christians singing together. That when you come on Sunday, you're not just singing for your own sake, not just singing vertically, but for the sake of those who are around you. I'm telling you, at funerals, it's just the most incredible and gut-wrenching, but also encouraging thing when you sit there. You know, oftentimes I'm sitting up at the front at funerals while families are singing, and you hear them sing as they're burying a loved one. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me, from life's first cry to final breath. Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand. Till He returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Powerful witness. It's a call to sing to the Lord, even in scenes of deepest gloom. To come into His presence and to ascribe worship to the rock of our salvation. Psalmist goes on to say in verse 3, the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Here the psalmist showcases the supremacy of the God of the Bible. You remember in the book of Exodus, it does not take long for the people to forget that they have been redeemed by God. It does not take long for them to physically construct a golden calf to give away worship. In Judges, we see very explicit language describing how the people forsook their maker and worshiped the gods of the other nations. In 1 Kings 18, prophets try to display the power of Baal, a false god, and they cry out in vain. But Elijah speaks, and the Lord's power is showcased. Over and over again, the people of God even worship idols in the Old Testament. They give away affection to false gods, and the psalmist says, this should not be so. But God alone is worthy of our worship. He is a great King. He is the King who is above all. He surpasses all rule and dominion. His power and might are unfathomable. The psalmist points us to His power. You may notice I was even talking to Brenda, was leaving a few minutes ago to go to out of town, going down Highway 280. And I was thinking, even from here on the way to Auburn, there's many signs that say, you know, you don't know where you are off Highway 280, and it says police jurisdiction. You think there's times where you can have no idea where you are and trying to remind you that you are somewhere under somebody's rule and reign. And the reality of what the psalmist says in Psalm 95 is there is nowhere you can go in this universe and not be under the rule and reign of God. There's nowhere you can go that God did not create. We see God's sovereignty present everywhere. Psalm 139, Romans 8, you cannot outrun him. He is there. And his creation testifies to his might. Romans 1, for what is known about God is plain to them, because he has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived through the things that have been made. Wherever you go, the lowest valley, the highest mountaintop, you are in his jurisdiction. He has power over it all. And the psalmist here points out an astonishing reality to those in the ancient Near East. Not only is this the case, but he also is sovereign even over the sea. You may notice as you read through the Psalms, the sea comes up time and time again. It's spoken of with great frequency. And it's because in this day and in the day of Jesus, it was a place of darkness, of chaos and destruction. And the psalmist says, the sea belongs to the Lord. He made it. You may remember in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus in a boat with his disciples, the sea, a violent place of uncertainty and all too often a place of death. They're on the Sea of Galilee in Matthew chapter 8. The Sea of Galilee, a body of water that's roughly 13 miles long, 8 miles wide, the Jordan Rift Valley. It was an area that was prone to earthquakes and storms that would rapidly form, and it was dangerous, and so often it was too late when you realized what was happening. So often to people in this day, it seemed like the sea was sovereign. Those who sailed across the Sea of Galilee were at the mercy of the weather. They were limited in what they could do to keep themselves safe. And a great storm arose there in Matthew chapter 8, and the disciples run to Jesus, freaking out, wondering if they are going to perish because of this storm. And you may remember Jesus questions their fear. Jesus rises and rebukes the sea, "Peace, be still," and the storm ceases. This body of water, which so often seemed to be sovereign, that could swallow up anyone, was hushed. The disciples see this and they are in awe. They marvel at Jesus in an interrogative manner. Matthew chapter 8, verse 27, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him?" They are in awe. Who is this man who is sovereign over even the waters? And the psalmist here in Psalm 95 testifies to this mighty God who is sovereign over all creation. He says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, the one who formed the dry lands, the one who owns the seas, the one who crafted the depths of the earth and the mountains also, is the one who knitted all of us together in our mother's wombs." And so even this morning as we read Psalm 95, are you humbled by this King? Are you humbled by the Lord God, your Maker? Is your response to this God to revere him or to rebel against him? The psalmist calls the people, "Oh, come, let us worship this God. Let us join in worship and submission, bowing down to him." Warren Wiersbe said that some people who enjoy lifting their hands in worship and shouting do not enjoy bowing their knees and submitting. The call of God's word is that worship encompasses both our lips and the entirety of our lives. We've often reflected upon those words in Matthew chapter 15 when Jesus says to the religious elite, "You hypocrites, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me'?" We cannot worship God with our lips and deny him with our lives. The psalmist says, worship and bow down. Submit to this King who is above all gods. But you notice it gets sweeter as the song goes on. We know that God is our Maker, but the psalmist doesn't stop here. He says that we belong to him. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Beautiful Old Testament, beautiful psalm about God redeeming us. That you and I deserve the wrath of God. We deserve for the shepherd of the sheep to bring down the rod of justice on each of us. But in his grace, instead of this, the rod of justice struck Christ. There on Calvary's tree, we see that God's justice is satisfied. He displays his righteousness and he makes sinners righteous. He brings us into the pasture of the only shepherd in whose arms we can truly find safety and rest. Christ redeemed us. He stood in our place at Calvary so that we could be placed into his pasture. We're familiar with the shepherd imagery in the Bible, going all the way back to Genesis 48, when Jacob is at the end of his life and he declares, "The Lord has been a shepherd to me for all of my days." Or Psalm 23, most famous psalm in the Psalter, painting this picture of God as the shepherd who protects, who provides for, who comforts and delights in the sheep. Psalm 95 shows us this same line of thinking. It's the shepherd who leads us beside the still waters and into the green pastures. He has brought us into his fold. He has brought us into his hand. As Jesus in John chapter 10 takes the shepherd imagery and applies it to himself when he says, "I am the good shepherd. I'm not like those who came before me. I'm not a hired hand. I'm not a thief or a robber. No, I care for my sheep. I know my sheep and they know me." As he doubles down on this, saying that he would lay his life down for the sheep and would take it back up again. And he says, "Whoever is in me, whoever trusts in me and is saved, they will never be snatched out of my hand." Again, a call for worship this day, that God has indeed redeemed you, that through Christ's finished work and his cross and resurrection, if you trust in him, it means you are secure in his pasture. Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us. Need encouragement this morning? If you're in Christ, you cannot be banished from his pasture. The world, the flesh, the devil, they cannot take you from his hand. If by God's grace you have glimpsed the cross of Christ and trusted in what he has done to forgive you of sin and to unite you to him forever, then you are in his pasture. You cannot take yourself from his pasture because you did not earn a place there. Our relationship with him is not rooted in our laboring, but it's rooted in those words that Jesus cried out in John chapter 19, "It is finished." This is the good news of the gospel. And I pray it encourages you and helps you to see that you are called to worship him. If you claim the name of Christ, worshiping is not an option. You are called to this. You cannot make yourself right before God. You cannot forge a path into the pasture of the Lord. But it is provided in Christ Jesus. You cannot earn his affection, but by God's grace, his affection is set on you. If you trust in him, you are in his pasture. You are in the hand of the good shepherd. But you notice as the psalm goes on, after we hear in verse 7, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand," you hear a warning. You hear some admonishment. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness." What's the psalmist doing here? Well, you hear the urgency of this. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Remember, the people of God were told back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Called to listen to him, to hear his word and to submit to him, to hear his word and to worship him. You don't hear his word and harden your hearts. And the psalmist appeals back to the history of God's people at Meribah and Massa. One scholar said, "Meribah, which means quarreling, and Massa, which means testing, were so named because of Israel's reaction to God when they feared they would not have adequate water in the wilderness. God grew angry with Israel because of their lack of faith in his provision. They were sheep that did not trust their shepherd." So Exodus 17, the people grumble against God, Meribah and Massa. Then in Numbers 14, if you remember, there were 12 spies sent to scout out the promised land. Joshua and Caleb come back and they're faithful. and their faithfulness almost gets them killed. The people of God side with the 10 fearful spies instead of trusting in the word of the Lord. So at both Meribah and Massa, Exodus 17, Numbers 14, the people of God, instead of hearing the word of the Lord and trusting in him, they hear his word and reject him. And the psalmist goes on to talk about God's rest. Now we've seen when we've studied the book of Hebrews that this idea of rest or even place of rest is not confined to the promised land, but no, it is in heaven. The perfect presence of God. And the warning for each of us this morning, the warning for each of us as we head into another week, is to see the only way to know God's rest, the only way to enter into his eternal rest, is to trust in Christ. If you hear his word today, do not harden your hearts, but see, Jesus alone is worthy of your praise. Don't give away worship to that which only leads to destruction, but hear the call of Christ our captain. Trust in him. Do not harden your heart. Don't be like those in Exodus 17 and Numbers 14. See the cross of Christ and see there that Jesus paid the wages of sin in full. The Bible teaches without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. Jesus has paid it all. Be united to him in his humiliation. You will certainly be united to him in his resurrection. Be united to him in his death, and you will certainly be united to him when he is exalted. So see this morning the call to worship. Hear the call of God's word and ask yourself, am I hardening my heart to God's word? Do I even hear at the start of the service each Lord's Day this call to worship and simply think about other things? Or do I hear this call to worship and realize this is from God himself, celebrating the finished work and the infinite value of the Lord Jesus Christ, this Savior Psalm 95 speaks of, who like a shepherd will lead us. He will lead us to this picture we see in Revelation at the end of the Bible, to fountains of living water, where we will know this rest forever and ever, all because of his merits. The book of Hebrews teaches us we will obtain this rest because of what Christ has done. And so right now we worship in light of that day. It fuels every moment for the believer. And until that day when our eyes close in death or Christ returns for his bride, when we gather with God's people and hear the call to worship, we are to respond, anticipating this day when our King will hold us in his kind arms, free from sickness, sorrow, pain, and death for all of eternity. Leading up to this sermon series, we talked about the imagery the Bible gives for the church gathering in this fallen world. How when the church comes together, it is like a dress rehearsal showing us that the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation is coming. That the gathered church, in many senses, is the closest thing to heaven on earth. Again, we're going to talk about this in the coming weeks when we talk about the importance of singing, how God dictates that. You can go through the Psalms and see all the times God calls his people to sing to him, to worship him together. How Paul to the church at Ephesus and the church at Colossae says to teach one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And all of this we see. We are called by God to worship him together. That the bride gathers together each Lord's Day to eagerly await when the Son of Man will return for his bride. And as we're about to sing in just a moment, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Will you pray with me that God will give us grace to respond even now to his call to worship? Father, we thank you that we are covered by the blood of the Lamb. We thank you that Christ has paid the wages of sin in full, that he has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, and through his finished work, we don't hear, depart from me, I never knew you. We hear, come and worship. come and delight in me. And so, Father, even now, may we revel in the wonder of your grace as we consider our sinful state and we rejoice in what you've done. We rejoice even in the perseverance that you will provide through many dangers, toils, and snares. And a day is coming when faith will give way to sight. And so help us now to even worship with that in mind. And so we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ and ultimately for his sake. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a hymn together that we all know, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And I'll be around down here at the front now, but also around after the service if you have something you want to talk with me about or pray with me. But let's stand and sing this wonderful hymn together. You've heard the call to worship. Do not harden your hearts this day.